In February of 1994, there was a 29-year-old woman from Toledo, Ohio. Her name was Jacqueline Clinton. Maybe you read about this in the newspaper. She shot and she killed her boyfriend. And we ask ourselves, what act of betrayal? What atrocity prompted this sort of domestic violence? Did she catch her boyfriend cheating with another woman? Was she fighting back in an abusive situation? And we wonder what caused Jacqueline Clinton to shoot her boyfriend, of all things. Well, never in a million years would you guess the provocation. According to Ms. Clinton, the shooting resulted when the couple began to argue over the right interpretation of a Bible passage. Can you imagine? That's a lethal Bible study. The discussion over the Bible ended up with one person shooting another person. Hey, the next time you attend a Bible study, you better make sure nobody comes packing. And yet, this is similar to the scenario that we have in the last section of Mark 11 and on into Mark chapter 12. It's a Bible study, but guess what? The Jewish leaders are taking aim at Jesus. Their theological guns are cocked and loaded. Their intentions are aimed and deadly. They come to Jesus in the temple. You might call it a showdown in the temple corral. The Jews want to gun Jesus down with the Bible. They try to fill him with holes and find holes in his arguments. The goal is to wound Jesus in the era of public opinion and try to discredit him before the people. In the end, though, the Jews are the ones who bite the dust. In Mark chapter 12, the Jewish religious leaders approach Jesus with a series of biblical brain teasers. They're hoping to trap him and find some reason to accuse him of heresy. But the Jews discover something, I hope you know, that when you match wits with the master, you're the one who ends up the dim wit. This is the last week, remember, of Jesus' ministry before his crucifixion and resurrection. You remember on Sunday, he made his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. And despite the rebukes of the Pharisees, the people hailed him as their Messiah. On Monday morning, Jesus cursed a fig tree. And then he entered the temple and he turned over the tables. He drove out all the marketeers and money changers, people who were making a buck off God. The temple was a house of prayer, and yet the rabbis had turned it into a den of thieves. On Tuesday morning, as Jesus entered the city, the disciples noted that that fig tree that he had cursed the day before, it had shriveled up and withered overnight. Jesus' dealings with the fig tree were a parable of God's dealings with Israel. The nation was supposed to bear fruit unto God. It was supposed to be God's fig tree. But because the nation was spiritually barren, God destined for the people to wither away. You see, in just 72 hours, Jesus had said a lot. He had done a lot that had caused the Jewish leaders to become angry at him. And it caused them to load their guns and stockpile their ammo. And now they plan a drive-by shooting in the temple. The assault begins in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. There we're told, as Jesus was walking into the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Notice the heavyweights have gathered. I mean, they've brought in the sharpshooters. These were all scholars. They were Old Testament experts. These were the valedictorians of the yeshivas and the seminaries. They had spent a lifetime poring over the Bible. In contrast, Jesus had no formal schooling. The Jews thought, though, it was high time to make a public spectacle, to publicly humiliate this backwoods preacher that had come down from Galilee. They made just one miscalculation. It's hard to argue the Bible with the guy who wrote it. Always remember, when you match wits with the master, you're the one that ends up the dim wit. Chapter 11 continues. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Now remember, this question was a trap. As one author puts it, the Jews were not honest inquirers. They were theological trappers seeking Jesus' pelt. They're not interested in truth. They're out for blood. Remember, authority was a touchy subject in the Roman Empire. If Jesus said that his authority came from God, he would be viewed as a potential enemy of Rome. Whereas if he denied divine authority, he would lose credibility in the eyes of the people. Jesus knows this is a trap. And so he answers a question with a question of his own. He says, I also will ask you a question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, and all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What a skillful response. You see, if they admit that John the Baptist's authority came from God, Jesus will say, well, then why didn't you believe what John said about me? Whereas if they say that John's authority was man-made, they'd upset the masses. For everyone considered John the Baptist to be a prophet from God. They come trying to trap Jesus, but in the end, he's the one that corners them into a no-win situation. Round one of this skirmish goes to Jesus. But these religious hitmen are not done. They're going to regroup, and later in chapter 12, they're going to mount several successive attacks. But as they're wiping the egg off of their face, Jesus tells them a story. Verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country, a common business practice in Israel. A landowner would build a vineyard, he'd farm it out to workers, and then the landowner and the workers would split the profits later. But now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and they beat him. And they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some. Hey, the meaning of this parable was obvious to the Jews. For just a few feet away stood the doors of the temple. 100 foot high, in fact. Gold plated. And engraved in those doors was a vine. You see, the vine, the vineyard, was a symbol of Israel. Even more than the fig tree, the grapevine represented the Hebrew nation. And like a vineyard, God had planted Israel in the land. He had put up walls around her to protect her. He'd assigned priests and prophets to cultivate her fruit. But rather than see themselves as servants of the landowner, the Jewish leaders had overstepped their bounds. All they were concerned about were themselves. And when Jesus sent prophets to warn them of their sin, what did they do? They beat those prophets, and they stoned them, and they shamefully treated them. And they even killed God's messengers. But Jesus continues, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, the landowner also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. This was prophetic. Jesus claimed to be God's only son. And he knew what the Jews were about to do to him. He had already predicted his rejection and his death. If you were the landowner, what would you do? They killed your messenger. Surely they'll listen to your son. But they kill him too. Martin Luther, known for his fiery temper, he once said, if I was God and the world had treated me as it's treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. God would be just in giving us all a swift kick. How many times have we rebelled against him? How many times have we balled up our fist and rejected his will for our lives? God would be just on giving up on this world completely. But that's not what God decided to do. He still, despite all we've done, despite our sin, despite our failures, God still loves you. And He loves me. And He desires a relationship with us. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "If you reject God, He answers you with tears. If you wound Him, He bleeds cleansing. If you kill Him, He dies to redeem. If you bury Him, He rises to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest." Despite what you or I might do to God, there is still forgiveness if we repent and trust His Son. Rather than kicking the wretched thing to pieces, God reacted in a different way. He punished the wrongdoers, then He gave the vineyard to a new group of workers. Jesus tells us in verse 9, "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." History tells us that when this actually happened, in 70 AD, the Roman army besieged the city of Jerusalem and toppled the temple. Its destruction dismantled the institutions of Judaism, the temple that by which Jesus was standing that day when He told this parable. Hebrew culture crashed on that day, and the Christian church began to rise from the ashes. Jesus says in verse 10, "Have you not read this scripture?" And here He quotes Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus appeals to this psalm and also to a Jewish tradition. You see, when Herod's temple was under construction, the stones were quarried some distance away from the Temple Mount, and they were hauled in for placement and construction. When the first stone arrived, though, it didn't seem to fit. And so the builders of the temple, they rolled it off the edge of the cliff down in the Kidron Valley. After all the stones had been shipped and the temple was near completion, the builders realized that they were one stone short. The capstone, the cornerstone, was missing. They had made a horrible mistake. The capstone was the stone that they had rejected earlier. Now the analogy and the scriptures are coming true. The chief priests and the builders of Judaism were rejecting Jesus, the capstone of the Old Testament. But though Israel had cast Him aside, other builders would receive Him. The Christian church would then take Jesus and make Him its foundation. Jesus would become the cornerstone of a new, living, glorious temple made of living stones, Peter says, the church. You see, God transferred the care of the vineyard from the Jews to the church. And did Jesus' parable make the chief priests and Jewish rabbis happy? Of course it didn't. Verse 12 tells us, "And they sought to lay hands on Jesus." And trust me, it was not for prayer. They had ill intent. "But they feared the multitude, for they knew He had spoken the parable against Him. So they left Him and went away. Then they sent to Him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians." Now, the Herodians were a political party that sided with Herod. They were viewed as Roman collaborators. In contrast, the Pharisees were Jewish loyalists. These two groups normally hated each other. I mean, this was like getting your left-wingers and your right-wingers together, you know. But their mutual hatred for Jesus created strange bedfellows. They came together in order, we're told, to catch Him in His words. When they had come, they said to Him, "Teacher, we know that You are true and care about no one, for You do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Give me a break. Talk about some syrupy flattery. They didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe that He taught the truth. Like a piece of bread, they're just sort of buttering Him up before they try to stick in the knife. Verse 14, they give their question. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Again, this was a carefully crafted question. For if Jesus said, "Pay the taxes," they're going to accuse Him of sympathizing with Rome. They're probably even going to call Him an idolater. Because there were Romans who saw the emperor as a god. And paying taxes is a form of worship. This, of course, would discredit Jesus among the Jews. But if Jesus says, don't pay the taxes, then they could accuse him before the Romans for treason. And the Roman governor would be forced to punish Jesus. Either way that Jesus answered, the Jews were sure that this time they've got him. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. A denarius was a Roman coin, a very small coin, about the size of a dime. So they brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. On one side of the denarius was a bust of the Caesar, with the words, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. On the other side of the coin were the words, Pontifex Maximus, which is Latin for high priest. Obviously, this coin was dedicated to the Roman emperor. Well, verse 17, Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. You know, in ancient times, coins were considered the property of the person whose image was on them. Jesus is in essence saying, hey, if this coin belongs to Caesar, give him his coins. But give to God what belongs to God. And what is it that bears God's image? You've read your Bibles, you know. Genesis tells us that we, man, was created in the image and in the likeness of God. In essence, Jesus is saying, hey, give your coins to Caesar, but give your life to God. Caesar might want your coins, but God wants your life. It's interesting, but 2,000 years later, we still marvel at Jesus' answer. Kent Hughes says this, the statement of our Lord was not only astounding the instant it was uttered, but it is even today universally acclaimed to be the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. With amazing brevity and conciseness, Jesus affirms both the validity and the limits of human government. God is supreme. The government has its place. The government can issue a tax if needed, but God wants our very lives. He lays claim to everything. Well, verse 18 tells us, then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him. Now, the Pharisees were the conservatives, whereas the Sadducees were the liberals. The Sadducees denied the inspiration of most of the scripture. They accepted only the first five books, the Law of Moses. They also denied the existence of angels and the afterlife. The Sadducees even denied the resurrection of the dead. That's why they were sad, you see. They were the anti-supernaturalists. And they asked Jesus, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this was a law from Deuteronomy chapter 25, that if a husband dies and leaves his wife barren, it was the brother-in-law's duty to take her in and to give her a son. In those days, a widow's prospects of remarriage were slim, and without a son, she would have no one to care for her in her old age. And so God, out of his compassion toward widows, considered it the brother-in-law's duty to take her into his family. Now the plot thickens. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. I mean, what a woman. She just killed off seven men. Now, this is a pretty wild story. This sort of sounds like an episode from the Jerry Springer Show, if you ask me. This woman kills off seven husbands. You know, it reminds me of the gal who thought that she could have 16 husbands. Did you hear about this gal? She thought that she could have 16 husbands. She said, well, I went to the wedding last week and the preacher said, four better, four worse, four richer, four poorer. Reminds me of the other woman who called her husband Henry because he was the eighth. Got one more for you. Got one more. Did you hear about the woman who had a dream? And in her dream, this angel appeared to her. And he announced to her, he said, prepare yourself for widowhood. Your husband is about to die a violent death. And the woman said, well, I have just one question. Will I be acquitted? That was probably this woman that the Sadducees are talking about here. Hey, if I'd been one of these seven brothers, I would have tucked tail and ran. I'd have joined the French Foreign Legion, man. The woman in this story must have been named Bloody Mary. She buried seven husbands. The story ends, though. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? I want you to understand, guys, all heresies rise out of either the denial of the power of God or the ignorance of scripture. People deny the creation or the parting of the Red Sea or the virgin birth or the resurrection or the second coming because they deny God's power. They don't believe God can do these things. People deny the Trinity or the deity of Jesus or the blood atonement or salvation by grace through faith because they're ignorant of the Word of God. All heresy springs from a denial of either God's power or of God's Word. Jesus explains what happens in the afterlife. He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. In other words, there's not going to be any marriage, human marriage, in heaven. Now, I suppose if you have a good marriage, this is bad news. But I suppose if you have a not so good marriage, this could be some good news for you today. But Jesus tells us that the institution of marriage is a temporal arrangement. Your marriage might be a marriage made in heaven, but it's intended only for the earth. You see, marriage exists for two reasons. On the one hand, it's a picture of Christ's relationship with His church. And it's also intended for procreation. In heaven, of course, neither of those purposes will be needed. In heaven, the picture will drop away and we'll be experiencing the reality. Certainly, we'll be intimate with people in heaven. Don't misunderstand. But probably the most casual friendship in heaven will be more heartfelt than even the deepest marriage here on earth. There'll be no marriage, though, between humans in heaven because there will be one dominant relationship for each of us in heaven. And that will be our marriage to Jesus Christ. The only marriage in heaven will be our marriage to the Master. Our love relationship with Jesus will be the featured attraction in heaven. It'll make all human marriage unnecessary. Jesus continues his answer to the Sadducees. He says, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Remember, Jesus is talking to Jews who deny the resurrection of the dead and who consider only the first five books of Moses to be divinely inspired. And that's why Jesus goes to the law. He could have gone anywhere in the Old Testament to prove his point. But instead, he went to the burning bush passage, he said. Exodus chapter 3, he turned to Moses. And his logic goes like this. Long after the bodies of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had decomposed, God told Moses that he was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And since God is not the God of dead people, he's only the God of the living, obviously, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still be alive. You see, there is life after death. If you know Jesus, you don't die. You just pass from this life into a better one. Well, Jesus solved their riddle and he shook them up. He riddled them with the truth of the resurrection. Then in verse 28, one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Well, this was a hot theological topic of the day. The scribes, you see, had broken down the law into 613 commandments. There were 248 positive injunctions or do's and 365 don'ts. Isn't it interesting? They had one don't for every day of the year. The question, though, was which one of these 613 laws was most important? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And no Jew would ever debate that answer. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. It was part of the great Jewish Shema. Every synagogue opened with the reading of this passage. Have you ever seen the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, who have the phylacteries on their foreheads and the leather pouches on strapped around their arms on the back of their hand? Inside those pouches are this verse right here. Orthodox Jewish homes have a little mezuzah, a little box on their doorpost of their house. And inside that little box are these words, this passage. The Jews did consider it the greatest commandment of all. Guys, I believe we need to take heed to this. It is the greatest commandment. Do you love God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength? In other words, do you love God with all you've got? I hope you do. Love God with all your heart. Make Him your supreme desire. Love God with all your soul. Make Him the object of your affections. Love God with all your mind. Make sure that all of your thoughts revolve around Him. And love God with all your strength. Make Him the driving passion of your life. Guys, love God with all you've got. That's the greatest commandment. No Jew would have debated that. But here's what's provocative about what Jesus says here. In verse 31, he quotes another verse, Leviticus 19, verse 18. The guy came asking for the greatest commandment, but Jesus gave him two commandments. He says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You see, prior to this occasion, no rabbi had ever linked these two verses together. No rabbi had ever made the association between loving God and loving your brother. And how this must have stung the conscience of these Pharisees who were listening. For they claimed to love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And they showed it outwardly through their good deeds, but they were totally void of any love for their brother. Their so-called love for God had turned them into self-righteous and arrogant and judgmental people. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute. If your love for God doesn't also love your brother, there's something wrong with your love for God. Something amiss somewhere. Love for God, love for brother. They go hand in hand, guys. They go arm in arm. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 tells us, if someone says, I love you, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? It's a good question. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Finally, the Pharisees have shut up. They have debated the written word with the living word, and they've been slam dunked. But now Jesus takes the offensive. Verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. till I make your enemies your footstool. Now here Jesus quotes Psalm 110, a messianic psalm. And he says, therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Now, unlike the trick questions that had been posed by the Jews, Jesus' question was vital. You see, it cut right to the heart of the Jews' objections to his claim as the Messiah. You see, the Jews thought of the Messiah, their coming deliverer, in human terms. They didn't realize that the Messiah was God. And in Psalm 110 here, David says, the Lord, Jehovah God, says to my Lord, the Messiah. The Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would be David's son. But in Psalm 110, the Messiah is David's Lord. How can that possibly be? David was king, and the only person higher in rank than the king was who? It was God. So how could the Messiah be both David's God and his son or descendant at the same time? Well, the answer is obvious. The Messiah has to be both God and man. He has to be both fully God and fully human. And this is what Jesus was hoping the Jews would consider. Later they will reject him because of his claim to be God. But you see, the one they were looking to, the Messiah they were looking for, their coming king, was required in their scriptures to be exactly what Jesus said he was, both God and man. Jesus tries to get these Jews to go back to the drawing board. They've stopped questioning him, but he's hoping that they'll start questioning their own assumptions. Sadly, they don't. Verse 37 ends, and the common people heard him gladly. Jesus had most of his problems with the religious leaders, the commoners. Boy, they received his wisdom. And they probably enjoyed watching him embarrass those pompous Pharisees while they were at it. Verse 38 tells us, then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now here's just a little snippet of Jesus' last public sermon. Verse 38 sums up what Jesus says in 36 verses of Matthew chapter 23. For nearly 4 years now, Jesus has been preaching mercy and grace and compassion. But now, in the face of Judaism's rejection of him as their Messiah, he pronounces judgment. Jesus lowers the boom. In Matthew 23, you can read his full sermon. There Jesus calls these Jewish leaders whitewashed tombs. He calls them a brood of vipers. Jesus blisters them for their self-righteousness. Here in verse 38, he highlights their hypocrisy. Oh, these guys, they wear these long religious robes. They look so religious. They exchange these pompous greetings. They sit in the seats of honor. All the while, they're stealing from poor widows. They're praying to be seen by men. They're concerned about themselves rather than glory, the glory of God. It's all a despicable show, he says. Hey, Jesus is saying a hot spot in hell is on hold for the hypocrite. It reminds me of two men named Richard Hansen. One was a pastor and one was a businessman. And due to a strange twist of fate, the businessman went on a trip to Fort Lauderdale, Florida, about the same time that the pastor died. Well, when the businessman arrived in Florida, he sent a telegram back to his wife, back home. The telegram, though, accidentally was sent to the wife, the other Richard Hansen, the recently deceased pastor. And this is what the telegram read. Arrived safely, but it's really hot down here. Hey, that telegram could have been sent to these hard-hearted Jewish pastors. Their stubbornness was going to send them to hell unless they repent. You know, it always amazes me that Jesus reserved his harshest words, not for the prostitutes, not for the thieves, not for the blatant sinners. Jesus loved those people. No, he saved his harshest words for the religious leaders, the hypocrites. Jesus had nothing but kindness and mercy for the repentant sinner. He got angry at the self-righteous hypocrite. Well, while Jesus was still in the temple, he made one more observation to his disciples. Verse 41. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. In the temple, there were these 13 offering boxes. And they were shaped sort of like inverted megaphones. Each of the boxes accumulated money for specific purposes. But boy, these rich people, they would come in and they would make all sorts of fanfare. They would attract all sorts of attention. It was kind of, look at me as I put my offering in this box. It reminds me of the rich fellow who stood up in church one Sunday and he said to the crowd gathered, he said, I want to be the first person today to give a $1,000 anonymous contribution. Well, isn't it terrible when you see somebody trying to make a big deal out of their giving? Trying to give to God, but in reality they're trying to get attention. Isn't that terrible? Well, the rich folks, they came in and they were dropping their money in the box. They were hoping to catch the eye of the bystander, but trust me, Jesus' focus was elsewhere. He turned over and he said to his disciples, he said, see that poor widow over there? That poor widow came and she threw in two mites, which makes a quadrant. A quadrant was a Roman coin. The mite was a Jewish coin. It was the coin called the lepta. The word lepta means to peel. And the word implied an object that was very thin, very fine, like a peeling of an onion. The poor widow gave two paper-thin coins worth a fraction of a penny. Two tiny lepta was all that she had. But what she had, she gave to Jesus. And that's what made it special. We're told in verse 43, and so he called his disciples to himself, and he said to them, assuredly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Guys, most people just tip God from their surplus. But there are a few people who know the joy of really giving to God. You know, when we measure a gift, we always measure the amount that we've given. But Jesus appraises a gift by looking at the amount that was left over. We look at the portion. Jesus looks at the proportion. Here, this widow, she gives just a little, but it's all that she has. And he considers it great. It's interesting. Here in Mark 12, our Lord takes these two paper-thin coins, these two mites, along with this woman's devotion, and turns them into one of the world's most lasting monuments. Don't you underestimate what God can do with you or with your gift. You might not have much to give to God, but if you give it all, God will take it and he will make it count for your kingdom. Guys, why don't we let God turn our mites into mighty mites? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this chapter here.